We turn this evening, as regular members of the church will know, to 1 Corinthians 12 on page 164 of the New Testaments of the Church Bibles, page 164. And for any visitors, we should explain that we are preaching through 1 Corinthians. And there we've got slightly out of step to cater for a communion service the other week and so on. We're now back on schedule as we start 1 Corinthians 12 this evening. We've given this the title of The Gifted Body. Now, it's a lovely chapter because it's concerned with serving, and so much of the epistle this far has been concerned with Christian living, with holiness and practical matters like marriage and so on that we dealt with the other week, and communion. Now, we're especially concerned with the way in which we serve God together in this world. That's the emphasis of this passage. And the stress is upon being part of the body of Christ. Now, of course, this chapter is to many people what you might call a controversial chapter. There's no need to be, but it is to some people. And there will no doubt be some who've come along tonight to hear what we're going to say about 1 Corinthians 12. If you have simply come for that purpose, may I remind you that there are 11 chapters before it that we've been working through, which have dealt with a lot of very important lessons that shed light on 1 Corinthians 12, such as spiritual pride in 1 Corinthians 4, the devastating chapter, and so on. Paul also, if I may remind us together, was dealing with specific questions and specific problems that had been raised to him in a letter from the Corinthian church. So we must first see the way in which he dealt with the problems, pointed out the faults, but I hope also be positive in gaining from this chapter some of the teaching that Paul wanted to get across to Christians. Now, the Corinthian church was possibly par excellence, the church that specialized in what we might call the more notable, or perhaps notable is the wrong word. Some people would say the more showy, the more outward sort of gift. As we know from 1 Corinthians 14, the greatest emphasis they laid as the most important gift seemed to be that of speaking in tongues. They were sufficiently confident about themselves, full of spiritual gifts and so on, to regard Paul as almost a second-class Christian, as we know from 1 Corinthians 4. They were puffed up about their particular gifting. And so it is that Paul, in the very first sentence of this chapter, bowls the ball at middle stump. Because here is the church that thinks it knows it all, and Paul begins by saying, I would not have you. Now, the word in the RSV is uninformed, but in the Greek it is ignorant. Now, imagine walking up to somebody who reckons they know everything about electronics and saying to them, now, I don't want you to be ignorant about electronics. And this is the sort of spirit in which the chapter begins. Paul is saying, now you think you know everything, but now I'm going to write to you so that you're no longer ignorant about it. That's quite a statement to make. And that's how the chapter begins. And the chapter divisions, as they are in the RSV, are very accurate divisions, and they will be the divisions that we shall take as we look at the chapter together this evening. So that the first two verses that follow verse 1 are, in a sense, introductory. They're laying down something of extreme importance. They are, in fact, pointing the direction in which the discussion that will go on in this chapter and in 1 Corinthians 14 is to be taken. Now, what is the emphasis in those two verses, verses 2 and 3? Paul is speaking in these verses of a common form of what we might sometimes call, I think, today, ecstatic experience. Something that seemed to be beyond being simply human, in which people were carried away, sometimes without apparent personal control. And Paul speaks in verse 2 of this having been their experience before they were Christians. They were carried away then in heathendom, as many people are today. They are carried away in forms of sort of ecstatic experience without any acknowledgement of Jesus Christ at all. And so he speaks first of that, and then therefore gives the warning as he develops this into verse 3, that therefore any form of experience must be tested. And there is one test only to make. The test is Jesus Christ Lord? Now that is the test, and that is fundamental to this chapter and to the argument in these two chapters of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Now I'm aware, and it would be silly to ignore the issue this evening, that for many people there seems to be, within the evangelical Christian faith of this country and other countries, a division today between those who would call themselves charismatic, though I would deny them the title because it's the common title to all Christians, of the gifts of God. Neo-Pentecostal, perhaps, is the better term. And those who perhaps don't accept that term, who would call themselves evangelical or biblical evangelicals. But I would want to say right at the beginning of this chapter and this exposition this evening that I believe that division is not a correct one. The division, as I understand it in our country at the moment, is between those who accept the lordship of Jesus Christ as the test to all experience, be they neo-Pentecostal or not, and those who will put experience as more important than doctrinal truth. That is, there are many people I know who are my friends and brothers in Christ in the ministry and out of it who would call themselves neo-Pentecostal, with whom I have no argument. We are one in the Lord Jesus, and when we meet together, it is Jesus who we want to extol. When we work together, it is the gospel of Jesus we want to spread. And when that is so, there is no problem at all. We may disagree over certain matters of interpretation, but they are secondary to Jesus Christ and his lordship. But when I come to someone who exalts experience above truth, then I believe, as with Paul here, I have to say, my brother, you are ignorant. Because as soon as we exalt experience above the truth and the centrality of Jesus, we are in danger. So that in verse 3, Paul describes what apparently seems to have happened is that in this sort of ecstatic experience, there were people who were even saying, Jesus Christ is cursed. And there were people saying, amen, amen, because it was in the experience. And because the experience was dominant, anything went, anything could go. Now, I'm sure that there are many people here, and I hope if you are a Pentecostal or neo-Pentecostal or agree with me, if you put Jesus Christ central, you would deny that. You would say that is absolutely wrong. And then we can agree. But there are people who don't say that, who will exalt experience above the truth. And this is where the problems arise. For instance, what happens, as has happened, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, and a leader of the Neo-Pentecostals wrote about this the other day. He said he was very worried because what seemed to be happening to many Roman Catholic Pentecostals was that they were far more devoted to the Virgin Mary now than they were before. Now that denies, I believe, Scripture and the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. And therefore, one must doubt and condemn the experience because it doesn't stand the supreme test of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or Robert Brinsmead, writing just recently, said that he had met just recently a group of Christadelphians, people who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and the personality of the Spirit. And yet they claimed, in quotes, the baptism of the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Now here was experience exalted above truth. And when Jesus Christ is Lord, we must condemn that as pseudo. But where all we want is the experience, there's a great danger that truth is thrown out of the window. So let me repeat what I said before in case I didn't make it clear and somebody comes and tries to axe me afterwards. Let me underline it. The distinction, I believe, in Christianity at the moment on this issue is not between the neo-Pentecostal and the person who isn't, but between those who put Jesus Christ as Lord and those who don't. I hope that's fair, and I hope that sets the tone of the beginning of this chapter, because it seems to me exactly what Paul is trying to say. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the three paragraphs. We're not going to look at the final one, as it, in a sense, it's repeating. And I want to take three main headings for these paragraphs. Firstly, the paragraph from verses 4 to 11, giving this the title of enlistment in the body. The Corinthians, who had fallen into the trap that needs to be condemned that I was speaking about just now, were people who had so focused on the gifts that they had begun to ignore the giver. And when you get concerned about what gift you've got and not what God wants with you, you're off course. So verses 4 to 11 are concerned to correct that fault within them. And I've, as I said, entitled it Enlistment in the Body. Now, as you look at this, you'll see that there are three things particularly that are of importance in it. I'm sure there are more, but three I want to commend to you anyhow. Firstly, in verses 4 to 6, that we are enlisted for the purposes of God. Now look how verses 4 to 6 work. They're Trinitarian to start with, notice. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. So the whole Godhead is involved in this work of gifting the body. Now if you start with gifts and simply look at the gifts, you're liable to be off course, as I just said. So Paul moves us in verse 4, first from the gifts, he starts where the Corinthians were, to say, ah yes, but now go behind that, because there are also varieties of service, and that is the Lord Jesus, and behind that, varieties of working of God the Father. Let me therefore turn it the other way round and move through the text backwards, which is the right order to take it, in a sense, when you've got the picture of what I'm trying to say. Here is the living God, the God who created the whole universe. His purposes, we've just been singing about them. God is working his purpose out in the world, sometimes through heathen rulers, sometimes through the church. But a major part of his purposes is through the church, the body of Christ. So God is working, part of his working is through the body of Christ. And within the body of Christ, that is the body of believers across the world, there are different tasks to be done if we are going to serve God in this world. So God the Father's purposes in the body under Jesus, the many, many servings, the many ways of serving God across the world. And then if God has called you to serve him, his promise is that he will equip you. So to match the many servings are adequate gifts for every form of service. I hope that clicks and makes sense. It makes verses 4 to 6 realistic. God's purposes worked out through the church in many servings and the gifts of the Spirit to match the task to which he's called us. Now I find this very, very exciting. It's a thrilling concept. A thrilling concept that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, that is, if we believe on Jesus, of course, as our Savior and have received the Spirit, that we are part of the whole purposes of God to this world. And God has a form of service for every one of us to do, and he equips us with gifts to fulfill that service. It may vary through our lifetime and the different gifts that we need. So first, for the purposes of God, we're enlisted. Secondly, verse 7, we're enlisted for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, sometimes people argue that a gift is for our own personal use. If it is, it's a very limited form of the gift. For instance, if it's very embarrassing to sort of speak about such things, but because God has called me into the ministry, he's had to give me some gifting over preaching and ministry. Didn't used to have it. I don't know whether I do now, but it's embarrassing, isn't it? But anyhow, I think we must accept that within the ministry, this is part of his gifting and his mercy and grace, however inadequately we are in fulfilling that gift. Now, I could study and prepare, for instance, for this sermon tonight, and get it all worked out and all my notes and headings and sentences, and then, instead of coming down to the church, I could stand in front of the mirror in our bedroom and preach it to myself. Now, there's no doubt that it would probably edify me. Well, I hope there isn't, anyhow. There is the story of the parson who listened to one of his tapes, one of his sermons back on tape, and fell asleep halfway through. But we may assume, anyhow, that even the very work of preparation is a form of edification. If I preached it to myself in front of the mirror, fulfilled the gift to myself, it would edify me. But that isn't the main purpose of the gift. The main purpose is that it might edify others, if it's going to be used properly. So if I simply use it for myself and say, well, I have a wonderful time preaching to myself every Sunday. It's great in my bedroom. I may say, well, yes, brother, I'm sure it is, and I can't deny that you're edifying yourself. But this isn't the main purpose, is it, of the gift, because gifts are for the common good. And though there is a sense in which, even if you get edified, it may help the rest of us, yet supremely this gift should be used as it's meant to be used for the common good. Thirdly, at the end of this particular paragraph, in verse 11, thirdly, we are enlisted to serve as the Spirit wills. Verse 11, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills, not as we choose, but as God wills. Again, you see, the thrust here is the purposes of God. How God wants to equip us, how God wants to send us. God is in command. The Lord Jesus directs his church, and the Spirit of God equips us in fulfilling that wonderful calling. Therefore, when we come to the actual details of gifts that are mentioned here in verses 8 to 10, we're looking at illustrations of the way in which God gifts his church. We may equally turn to the list in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is a different list, or to the list in the Epistle to the Romans, which is a different list. There is no limit to the way in which God gifts and equips his church. And to those who would make this list the spiritual list, one has to say, well, then, is Jesus' gifts in Ephesians unspiritual? Or God the Father's gifts in Romans unspiritual? Of course not. They're all the gifts of the Trinitarian God, as these are, as we've seen in verses 4 to 6. And therefore, rather than getting, as it were, caught up in the details of the gifts, you've got to stand back if you're going to understand this chapter and see that the emphasis is not, hey, you've got that gift, it's not fair, I've got that gift, I want that gift. But Lord, how do you want me to serve in the world? This is the $64,000 question. How do you want me to serve? That's all that matters. Because we believe that if we are concerned to serve God and be in the path of his will, he will equip. And therefore, the gifts that God gives us are to match the service to which he's called us. And these will vary across this congregation. Hundreds of different sorts of gifts. Because we're all called to different channels of service. We're not all called to the same one. Doesn't this thrill you? I hope it does, because it thrills me anyhow. I'm edifying myself. It's a wonderful picture of God's direction of the church, equipping the church as he sees the need. Therefore, if one is to be sent to overseas, or to speak to people, or to be a personal witnesser, or to be an expounder of the word, or leading of a Bible study group, or caring for old people, or befriending other people, or sharing in the work of healing, the different gifts need to be manifested in different ways. And thus if we narrow the Holy Spirit to the list of gifts in these three epistles, we don't understand God, who equips his church to serve in different ways across the world. Now, if we particularly want to seek gifts, however, if we feel, well, yes, I accept this, it's as the Spirit wills, I can see it's here in verse 11, but really, you know, I would like to ask God for certain gifts, then direction is given about this in verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. If you want gifts, then the higher gifts, which are the teaching gifts, are the ones to go for and to seek. Because the emphasis that Paul is driving here throughout this part of the epistle is that if you do want to seek gifts from God, seek the most useful ones and not the most spectacular ones. And the Corinthians wanted ones that gave the greatest show, And God wants us to have the ones that are most useful to the task we have from him. This is the emphasis. It's a lovely one. So, if I may just throw one little ball down the pitch on this one before we move on to the next paragraph. When someone comes into the church, as occasionally happens here, and says, "Is this a charismatic church?" My answer is, of course it is. Because how could the body of Christ move without the charisma? Charisma simply means the gift of God. We would find it impossible even to evangelize one person unless we were being gifted by God. And I noticed an advert in the Church of England newspaper this Friday when someone was advertising for a colleague sympathetic to spiritual gifts. I felt like writing to him saying, "Brother, I'm not sympathetic to spiritual gifts. I'm utterly dependent on them. The Church of God can't operate without them. How could it? We're involved in God's work. We depend utterly upon his equipment, and that may be administrating, as in the list in Romans, or it may be speaking, it may be witnessing, it may be all sorts of things in different situations. The next paragraph, verses 12 to 13, and we shall have to speed, shan't we? Take it rapidly. The fault here seems to me to be the first and second class Christian's fault that is having to be dealt with. And so we must give this the title, this little paragraph, of entry to and enrichment of the body. Here in verses 12 to 13 is a lovely picture of the body of Christ, the worldwide eternal church, the company of all believers. And three things about it. Firstly, our oneness, whatever our schisms and denominations, whether we're neo-Pente or Pente or evangelical or anger, whatever we are, it doesn't matter. Where we belong to Jesus Christ by his grace, by the regenerating, redeeming work of the Spirit, we are one in Christ. Whatever our personality, our intellect, our ability, our age, our upbringing, we are one in Christ. Hallelujah. Secondly, our entry into the body of Christ is by the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 13, there is no other way. And all have to come this way, Jews or Greeks or slave or free. You cannot be in the body of Christ unless you've been baptized by the Spirit, because this is the very essence of the gospel message. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, and the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." And this summarized the very gospel message of Jesus, that as we responded to the gospel of the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ, so we receive the Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit. Baptized, notice, into the body of Christ. So it's not a matter of church membership signs, nor merely profession of words, but the indwelling grace of the Spirit that brings us into the body of Christ. Thirdly, our enrichment by the Spirit, in verse 13, is that we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, joining the body of Christ was a once-only experience. Many people in this church tonight can say it was sort of 1135 on the 4th of January, 1894, or whatever it happened to be. You can name it. I can't. But many people can. They can pin right to the point. Other people say, "I don't know, but I know I'm alive. I know I found Christ, and I know his Spirit within me." But ideally, the point is, you only join the body of Christ once. You come into the body. But once you're in the body, you have to go on drinking of the Spirit, says verse 13. Now, drinking is a good word. It's a lovely word that the Spirit has guided Paul to use here. You and I can't go, I'm sorry to mention drink in the heat of this church at this moment, but you and I can't go long without drink. We can't go many days without it. We need to drink every day. We can't say, "I've had enough water to drink for the next 8 days. Thank you very much. Don't want any coffee today. I'm all right for the next 8 days." We can't, at least except in exceptional circumstances. We have to go on drinking every day. What a lovely picture that is, isn't it, of the Spirit? You've been born into the body of Christ. You must go on drinking. And you've got to go on drinking. If you stop drinking, no wonder you're going to be a thirsty Christian and no use for Jesus Christ, and ungifted and unfruitful in his service. You must drink of the Spirit if you want to know the grace and work and power of the Spirit. And this is time and time again time and time again throughout our life, through the Word of God, loving the Lord, spending time with the Lord, drinking of the Lord day by day. And the whole unity of this in verses 12 to 13, notice that all comes three times. There's one body, but we are all members of the body. We were all baptized into the one body, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Okay, you people who talk about first and second class Christians, get round that, says Paul. The all is there. Thirdly and lastly, we come to the final paragraph of verses 14 to 25, which we'll call encouragement in the body. Now, the fault that Paul is dealing with here is the fact that many people became very depressed because they were despised by other people in the church because they didn't have some of the more spectacular sorts of gifts, and they felt looked down upon and of no use in the church. And this lovely, lovely paragraph of the Word of God here, I think it's marvelous, is such an encouragement. Just take the points quickly. Firstly, we need each other. The body needs multiple parts to see and hear and touch and walk and smell and digest and breathe and purify and strengthen. The picture of the human body needs multiple parts. So does the body of Christ. No one person can have all the gifts. Some parsons are required to have all the gifts by their congregations, but nobody does have it, not even a parson. So in the Church of God, we need to use the different gifts that we have to speak and guide and lead and care and administrate and so on. And what we need within the Church of God is to call out the gifts that God has given us as a congregation. One of my colleagues in the ministry, in another church, a friend of mine, had recently what he called a Gifts Sunday, when people committed, not money, but the gifts that God had given them for service. It's a great idea. We must try that here on one occasion. And it recognized that we need each other with all the multiple different gifts within our church family. Secondly, this passage tells us that every member is important to God. Now, in verses 22 to 24, particularly here, there were those who were depressed to feel that they were sort of the inner organs who didn't sort of show, like the hands and the feet and, not the hair, something else, nose. Things that showed and spoke and made a noise. And Paul says, but the body needs the inner organs. It needs things that aren't sort of out in the open and always sort of making a noise, because the Church of God needs the inner strengths, the people who are committed by God to prayer, deeply to prayer, people who are carrying the burden of the Christian community. It needs these sort as well as those who are always here, there, and everywhere. So when people say, well, I have no gift, we come back to the New Testament and say, but here it says, and verse 7 said, it to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You do have a gift. It may not be that it's one in the limelight, but you have a gift, perhaps many gifts from God. And if you're unaware of what that is or what they are, pray for the Spirit to awaken you, that you may not waste the gift that God has given you. But be ready to admit to God and not to feel you're left on the sidelines, that this gift may be a quiet, humble, unseen work of caring, which is as vital as the preacher standing in this pulpit now. Both works are of God. And thirdly, just in this paragraph, we must care for one another, verses 25 to 26. As a body, each member must matter to each other member as far as possible. That's going to be true, says Paul, in suffering. This is a great bonder and is intended to be within the Christian family. We are to care for one another. We should be deeply concerned about our brethren behind the iron curtain who suffer for Christ. I don't know, because I don't know what the report is in the newspaper, what's happened to the two nurses who were taken by the bandits. Have they been released? There's been nothing in the paper. That means that those two nurses who were snatched from their clinic at a moment's notice have been in bandits' hands now for 3 months, probably, nearly that time, 2 months. How much do we care? They are our sisters in Christ going through what must be a terrible experience. And thus the Church of God across the world, as well as within the local community, needs to care. When one suffers, we all suffer. But, and sometimes this is the more difficult, when one is honoured, we should all rejoice. Now that isn't so easy, is it? Really, if we're really honest, we sometimes find it more difficult to think that so-and-so has achieved this or has got that particular honour. And yet, if he's our brother or sister in Christ, we should rejoice just as we do for any human brother or sister or member of our family. What a lovely sense this is of the fellowship in the body, the care and love pervading. And that leads us in, really, to next Sunday morning, where the emphasis is that if you put all the gifts on one side, the more important thing to the gifts is love. The fruit is more important than the gift, and love most of all within that fruit. So, my brother and sister in Christ, stand back tonight and marvel, if you belong to Christ, that you are within the purposes of God, and he has a place and a service and a gifting for you. Rejoice in the wonderful enrichment that we have within his body. We've been brought into his body by his Spirit and made to drink. Let us drink and drink and drink, that we may grow in the grace and power of the Spirit. And let us rejoice in the encouragement and encourage one another within the family of God to use the gifts he's given us, whatever they may be, that Jesus Christ's lordship may be set forward in our midst for his glory.